and space and creation is, and yet you are above it all. You are worthy of our great praise. I pray that we would be able to do so this morning. And Lord, I also want to pray specifically for Nancy Michael's mother, who is going to go home to be with the Lord very soon here. And we pray that you would allow her homegoing to be sweet. We pray that Nancy and Steve would be able to be an encouragement to her and the rest of the family as they are passing. And I pray that you would continue to bless them as they even have to think about funeral arrangements and all of that in the coming weeks. Lord, we now ask that you would put your hand of blessing upon our time of study in your word, and may you use it to equip us and to nourish our souls. And may you open people's eyes to the truth of the gospel for the first time here this morning as they get a chance to hear what you've said and what you've written in your word. We pray all this in your son's name. Amen. Well, if you can remain standing for the reading of God's word, we do have our study in Hebrews ongoing. And we are at page 1279 in your pew Bibles, and that's Hebrews chapter 7, 23 through 28. If you can open up your copy of God's word and follow along with me, Hebrews chapter 7, 23 through 28. Just a note, as you guys are turning there, before I read it, the next couple of weeks, you will have the privilege to hear Pastor Cody preach again, and Tony Nagel preach as well, as we have a couple of weeks off before, or I have a couple of weeks off of preaching before my ordination on November 13th, and so you guys are welcome to come to that. It's a Friday evening, and we do have these couple of weeks where we'll take a break from Hebrews, but after that, we'll jump right into Hebrews chapter 8 come November. Well, let us read our passage this morning, Hebrews 7, 23 through 28. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which comes later than the law, appoints a son, who has been made perfect forever. You may be seated. I want you to put your minds and yourselves in the sandals, so to speak, of Jesus and the apostles. In the heat of the day in first century Palestine, the 13 of them often traveled to and fro, and they were along dusty paths, beaten in with little rain. They were headed toward Jerusalem, near Samaria at this one time. And the buzz about Jesus seemed to travel quicker than they could. And inevitably, as they entered a town, they would be swarmed with the blind, the lame, and those who just were interested in seeing Jesus. The apostles are amazed every time they would see the impossible become possible, as the lame were made to walk and the blind were made to see. But no doubt as they drew near to the next town, there could be some apprehension about who they would encounter this time. Would it be a demon-possessed man? Probably the worst case scenario for many of them would be encountering a highly infectious disease such as leprosy. Leprosy was feared more than any other sickness of the day, and if a man or a woman was diagnosed, or even a child was diagnosed with leprosy, that individual was banished from the community and forced to live outside of the town, relying on people's good services and kindness, where they would leave some bread or some food for them at a distance to survive. And so lepers formed small communities near villages, near village and towns, as they were outcasts of society. Well, that's exactly what happened to Jesus and the apostles as they entered one town on their way to Jerusalem. You can turn with me if you'd like to recount this story. It's in Luke chapter 17, and we're going to read verses 12 through 18, or you can listen as I read. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And when he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And here we are talking and learning about the absolute lowest in the society. And yet 9 of the 10 of these lepers didn't even come back to give thanks to the very God who healed them. The one who did drew near to worship Jesus. And listen to Jesus' response in verse 19. And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." For centuries, people have experienced blessings and graces of God. And yet, for centuries, most in this world are like these 9 lepers. God's goodness is spurned, and they neglect to draw near to the source of eternal blessings as the only source of salvation. The trend continues today. I read a news article this week that indicates that the very same thing happens all around us. Many know Oprah Winfrey as the high priestess of the modern New Age, feel good, be good, do good, quasi-religious type movement. Many didn't know that as a young woman, Oprah was quite the committed Christian. She memorized many passages in the Bible, and she says herself that she was known as the little preacher girl all the way through her teen years, and how far she has fallen from the faith that she once held. In this article, she was asked her favorite Bible verse, and she quoted Psalm 37:4. She said, "Delight yourself in the Lord. He will give you the desires of your heart." It is a perfectly good verse, an important verse for Christians to know, to understand, and to even apply to our lives, that we need to delight in the one true God, and he will give us then those desires of our heart, because our desires will be transformed into what we delight in God. But for Oprah, she needed to clarify that the Lord really isn't the one true God of the Bible, and it's definitely not Jesus. She defined Lord this way, and I quote, "Now what that says to me is Lord has a wide range. What is Lord? Compassion, love, forgiveness, kindness. So you delight yourself in those virtues where the character of the Lord is revealed. Delight thyself in goodness, delight thyself in love, kindness, and compassion, and you will receive the desires of your heart. It says to me, if you focus on being a force for good, good things will come." You see what she did? She draws near to worship goodness. She draws near to worship her own moral ideals. She draws near, ultimately, to worship herself. Why? So that she can get some goodness or the desires of her heart in return. So typical of people in this age. Some have called it the moralistic therapeutic deism idea of religion. Moralistic in the sense that, oh, everyone just needs to be a good person. Deistic in the sense that they believe in a higher power. And therapeutic in they believe that God or this higher power or being a good person is designed to help you have therapy for yourself and be a good person and feel better about yourself and be happy. That's typical of the world today. And yet so many who claim to be Christians are more like Oprah, more like the 9 lepers who received a wonderful blessing of God, the healing of their bodies, and neglect, don't even think about going and worshiping the God who they say has saved them. We as a culture draw near to many things, and often it is not God. We draw near to comfort. We draw near to activities. We draw near to spending inordinate amounts of money on ourselves, clothes, you name it. I mean, just consider your comparative wealth. You just spent more on eating out as a family this week than you would have cost to feed a child for the entire month in Lima, Peru. And I'm not saying that you can't eat good food, and it's perfectly acceptable. I understand the economies are wildly different in Peru and here. I understand those things, but the real issue is, what is your worship? Are you worshiping what you want, or are you worshiping God? A good way to determine what you are worshiping is, how do you respond when you don't get what you want? Talked about eating out. How many of you respond incredibly poorly when something isn't cooked exactly the way you asked it, or something is just out of sorts? Listen, what you passionately draw near towards is what you worship. It's your standing God. It's your idol. And in this culture, there are multitudes of fake gods available for us. And far from being acceptable to receive blessings from God only to spurn his grace and go on your merry way living how you want, God requires everyone who has put their faith in him as their Lord and Savior to draw near in regular personal worship of him. Look at verse 25 in our passage. If you turn to Luke, you can turn back to Hebrews 7. If you are there, look at Hebrews 7, verse 25. This verse says, consequently, he is able to save. Who is he able to save? To the uttermost, or to the end, those who draw near to God. Drawing near here is in the present tense. It's the ongoing. In other words, this drawing near is exactly those who are saved. You want to be saved? It's because you are drawing near to God. It's not a work of trying to earn your salvation by worshiping God or doing enough things, but it just is a reflection of who you are as a changed human being. If you're a Christian, you desire to draw near to Jesus, your God. That's why it says, if he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God. And so every Christian follows and obeys Jesus Christ and draws near to worship him. But it's not like following or worshiping Jesus is all burden and no joy. Following and worshiping Jesus is incredibly fulfilling as a Christian. It is a privilege that we have to draw near to our great God because of what he's done. I mean, think about who it is that you're drawing near to. We sang about it this morning. We sang about how awesome and grand God is. And we have that privilege to come to him. And not just approach him with a scared, timid approach, but we have the privilege to come before him with confidence because of what Jesus has done. And so we need to recognize that our only hope is in Jesus Christ. And drawing near to him. So do you realize that with your ongoing struggles with sin, that you can be like the leper? Your sin is filthy, the nine lepers, I should say. Your sin is filthy in God's eyes, and too often we don't see it as such. You often look at the good things in this life and you come to expect them, don't you? Rather than giving God the praise for it. And so I want you this morning to recognize that you are always in need of coming to Jesus and worshiping him, of confessing your sins, confessing your struggles, and receiving joy and forgiveness as you come before the cross. Our appropriate response is like the single Samaritan leper. To believe in Jesus and turn and worship him. If you simply believe and move on, you are like the nine lepers. Right? We are those who regularly engage in worshiping our God. especially when you consider that Jesus has promised to always be our high priest, when he's always promised to be our mediator, the person who brings us into God's presence. Why would you not want to worship Jesus, the eternal priest? That's the question that is the title of our message. Who wouldn't want to worship Jesus, the eternal priest? It is him that brings us to God. Who wouldn't want to worship him? And today's passage is at the end of chapter 7, and it's the conclusion to the teaching that Jesus is indeed a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And these verses help us understand how this truth about Jesus being the priest, according to Melchizedek, applies to our life. And in these verses, Jesus' eternality is put on display as we are encouraged yet again to draw near to our eternal and great God. Either the word eternal or concept of Jesus' eternal priesthood is emphasized four times in our text. And so as we're studying this passage this morning, we're going to see four eternal aspects of Jesus' ministry that motivate us to draw near and worship. Well, the first of these aspects of Jesus' priestly ministry is that Jesus continues in his priesthood forever. Jesus continues in his priesthood forever. And you see that in verses 23 and 24. And right off the bat, we see a contrast with Jewish priests or priests of any religion for that matter. Human priests all die, and Jesus remains forever. That's what 23 and 24 says. 23, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. And in the Jewish religion, there were many in number, or many priests in number. According to Josephus, the Jewish historian in the first century, the Jewish people, as best we can tell, had 83 high priests from Aaron until the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Because of their unique role, high priests would sometimes serve much longer than the 20 years that was allowed for normal priests. But even if it was 40 or 50 or 60 years, the end was always the same. What happened? Every single priest died. I mean, think of Aaron, the very first high priest. He lived through some incredible acts of God. He survived God's wrath in the wilderness. But at the end of the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, Aaron himself died. He didn't get a chance to enter into the promised land. And when he died, every Israelite knew it. According to Numbers 20, chapter 20, verse 29, all Israel mourned for 30 days after Aaron died. So why is it important to note that the former priests all died? Because the Jewish priests simply paved the way for a better priest, for the perfect priest. They all pointed to a priest who would conquer sin and remain forever. And speaking of that perfect priest, verse 24 details Jesus, that perfect priest. 24 says this, "But he holds," speaking of Jesus, "his priesthood permanently, because he continues forever." Do you think he wanted to make sure that you understood that Jesus' priesthood is eternal? He uses two words there, doesn't he? He says his priesthood is permanent and he continues forever. It's the same exact concept, permanence and forever. There's no end to Jesus' priesthood. His position is secure for all eternity. There's no death, no sorrow, no end to Jesus. The whole point then is that Jesus is the only priest we will ever need. Now, if we've learned one thing from Hebrews regarding priests, it's this. Every single one of us needs a priest. Every single one of us needs a mediator. Because when we stand before a holy God, we have no right to enter in the presence of a holy and righteous and perfect God because of our sin. And so every single one of us needs a priest. We need someone to bring us to God. And Jesus is our only priest. Now at this point, we need to talk about Catholics. We recently in our country had Pope Mania. It swept over as the Pope visited. And we happen to live in an area where we have many Catholics. And we've been studying passages that deal with our need and God's provision for a priest, just like we talked about. And so we need to ask ourselves, does the Catholic concept of a priest or of a father fit into the biblical call to have Jesus alone as our great high priest? In some sense, I get why so many different religions, including Catholics, have priests, because there is an innate sense or of inadequacy as we approach God. When we want a sympathizer, when we want an expert of God to bring us to him, we want someone who can do that, right? Who do we go to when we get sick? We go to a doctor because he's an expert in our bodies who can help us get better. Well, the same idea is we want someone who can bring us to God. We want a priest. That's innate in every single one of us. But I do not get those who claim to follow Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior who continue to have priests other than him, as Catholics do. The very presence and practice of the priesthood necessarily leads to the inadequacy of the perfect priesthood of Jesus. That's one of several reasons why there's a difference between Protestants and Catholics. Because if you mess with the priesthood of Jesus, his person, his work, and his ongoing role, you necessarily mess with the gospel. And I've yet to hear a Catholic adequately address all that Hebrews has to say about the all-sufficiency of Jesus as priest. And if you think, well, Catholic priests are different than Jewish priests. They just are kind of a carryover name. They're essentially like a pastor. Well, if you think of me as a priest, you've got a problem. But Catholic priests are priests in every sense of the word. They are priests. First, think about what happens every Mass. They offer, again, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ at the altar as they believe the wafer and the wine that they drink literally becomes the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. They act as a mediator with their back to the congregation and face God at the altar, bringing along the congregation to God. That's what's going on in the symbolism of the Mass. That's what they believe. How else are they priests? Well, Catholics practice a thing called confession, don't they? Confession. They go to a priest and they say, I have sinned in this particular way. And what does the Catholic priest say? It says, well, you sinned in this way, so you need to say so many Our Fathers and so many Hail Marys. That's why they have the rosary, to help count and figure out how many prayers they are to say to pay penance for their sin. On top of that, the priests are not the only Jesus substitutes that the Catholic Church has developed. Saints. I mean, that's the whole point of a saint. Who do Catholics pray to a lot? Mary? Saint Mary, as they would call her? They might pray to Saint Paul. They might pray to Saint John Paul, the former pope, right? They pray to them because they think that they're in heaven and that they can get their buddy-buddy with God so they can get them to God quicker. That's a priest. That's a mediator. We only need one priest, one mediator, and that's Jesus Christ. If you just take simply the priest, the most famous priest of recent memory, as Pope John Paul II, it gives a perfect illustration of what the Catholics believe here. One of the titles of the Pope, of course, is Supreme Pontiff. Supreme Pontiff. Do you know what pontiff means? It's Latin for bridge builder. That's what a mediator is. That's what a priest is. Someone who builds a bridge between man and God. So when you're calling the Pope the Supreme Pontiff, you're calling that person the most high and supreme bridge builder between man and God. Who does that title belong to? Jesus. And so for 26 years, Pope John Paul II held the title of Supreme Bridge Builder to God. And people loved him. They felt closer to God when they were in his presence. And yet, what happened in 2005? The same thing that happened to every single Supreme Pontiff prior to him. Pope John Paul II died. He couldn't bring people closer to God any longer. But that's not a problem for the Catholics. Because which the Catholic system desperately tries to get close to God, basically in every way, except through Jesus Christ alone. So what has happened since John Paul died? Well, John Paul II has been canonized. In other words, he's been made a saint. After his death, investigation was made into miracles associated with the late pope. And as that process began, it's called the beatification process. And by 2013, 8 years after he had died, Pope John Paul II was officially Saint Pope John Paul II. At that point, he could do what all saints are believed in the Catholic Church to do, act as a priest in heaven for those still on earth. People can pray to him. They can receive blessings from God from him. We have to see how that contradicts clearly what our passage in Hebrews is speaking of. And I don't know, some of you may be visiting with us who are Catholics here. I don't hate Catholics, but you need to recognize the difference between what the Bible says in how we get to God and what the Catholic Church developed in how to get to God. Our text specifically says that every human priest dies. Jesus does not. Where is the body of Pope John Paul II? Well, it's still in Rome. What about Jesus? Jesus resurrected from the dead, and in his physical body is in heaven, sitting at the right hand of God the Father, acting as the only priest that you will ever need. John Paul II, St. Augustine, even Mary do not reside at the right hand of God the Father. Only Jesus does. And there is never again a need for a priest, saint, or supreme bridge builder. All you need is an eternal priest, Jesus. Well, what else is eternal about Jesus' ministry? We see that Jesus not only is a priest forever, but Jesus saves forever. We see that in verse 25. Jesus saves forever. It says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost. Now, this word uttermost might be unfamiliar to some of you. And this word uttermost has two potential nuances in the original Greek. It would be a temporal sense or a time sense, meaning that he would save forever. Or it could be a quality sense. In other words, he would save you completely or totally. But if you think about it, do you really have to choose? Has not Jesus saved you completely and totally? Absolutely. And has not he saved you forever? Absolutely. And so I think both nuances can be used in this particular sense here. Because Jesus is able, because of his eternal priesthood, is able to save forever those who draw near to him. He's also to save you completely. There's no part of you that will be left unsaved. Notice it also highlights that Jesus is able. What does he say? Consequently, he is able to save those to the uttermost. I think it's interesting to note ability here. My 5-year-old, just turned 5, loves to help dad around the house. Absolutely loves it. That's a fun time of life, right? Where they still enjoy doing work. Well, he loves to rake leaves. He loves to get stuff and put them in barrels. He loves to kind of pull weeds, even though he sometimes pulls flowers. But yeah, that's another point. He loves to help me. But would I say that my son is able to do all that work by himself? No. He is able to help a little bit and able to get a couple of leaves in the barrel and spread some others throughout the yard. And I look forward to the day when he is able and I can say, Eli, go out and rake up the yard. And I can sit back and watch him do it. Likewise, I would love to help those who are sick miraculously get better. The gift of healing still resided in a person. I wish I had it. But all I can do is pray to the one true great physician. I would love to heal, but alas, I personally am unable. You contrast that with Jesus. Jesus, who is able to save. There is no doubt in Christ's ability to save you. So now, who is he able to save? Those, look at our text again, verse 25, who draw near to God through him, through Jesus. Points to him as the priest, right? How do you get to God? Through Jesus and through Jesus alone. Jesus saves those who follow and worship him. Every Christian draws near to God through one man. That is the God-man, Jesus Christ. No priest can bring us to God as Jesus can. No saint, no pastor. Jesus is our mediator. He draws us to him, and we must draw near to him. And why? What does the end of verse 25 say? Since he always lives to make intercession for them. So why is he able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to him? Since he always lives to make intercession for them. Them, of course, are those who draw near to God through Jesus Christ. And what motivation to draw near to Christ? It's because he lives forever to make intercession for us. And so, far from being a disinterested, distracted, detached parent, pastor, or priest, you see one who with laser focus looks upon with grace and careful attention, giving you the exact help that you need, leading your life for your good and bringing you constantly into God's presence with the help that you need at the time that you need it. So why would we not want to draw near to someone like that? Why would we not want to draw near to Jesus Christ? He lives to make intercession for you, to pray for you specifically, to give you God's perfect and timely help. So let us draw near to him. There's no one else who can save like that. No other mediator that can compare to the second person of the Trinity. His salvation is thorough and complete, as is evident by this verse. You think about it, in every aspect of time, his salvation is full and complete in you. You think about in the past, he saved you at the point of your conversion. As soon as you put your faith and trust and decided to follow him as your Lord and Savior, he saved you. It was done. There was no turning back from that point. He saves you in an ongoing sense because what does he do? He's continually making intercession for you, bringing you along in the Christian life, molding you and making you more into his image, and he continues to save you. He also will save you in the future completely. At the time of your glorification, when you pass from this life and when he raises you from the dead, he will give you a new body and you will never see corruption. You will never see sin once again. So you see that his salvation is complete. It's full. It's good for the past. It's good for the present. And it is good and sure for the future. Salvation is complete and eternal. Now, part of what happens when you take Jesus off of his exalted throne as your only and great high priest is that you get a system of salvation which requires a certain degree of human achievement. And salvation is not sure or complete basically ever. You're not sure if God saved you in the past. You're not sure if he's continuing to help you in the present because your life is not going so well. And you're not sure if he's going to save you in the future. Sadly, that's the case with the Catholic Church. As the tradition of priests morphed into what it is now, necessarily dethroning Christ from his exalted position, other theological errors likewise developed, purgatory being one of them. You see, purgatory is a doctrine found nowhere in the Bible that teaches that a soul, after it dies, goes to purgatory. It's a quasi-hell type place. And at that point, that soul remains in purgatory until that soul or that person has sufficiently paid penance for the sins that were not confessed in this life. The worse you were on this earth, the longer the time spent in purgatory. And there is no perfect mediator who promises to save you to the uttermost or to save you completely for all time apart from your works, apart from your penance that you must pay even after your death in purgatory. Jesus, as the great high priest, died so that you can know on the day that you die that immediately you will be with the Lord in paradise. What does he say to the thief on the cross as the thief is dying next to him? The thief puts his faith, his trust in Jesus, and he says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Does that sound like this thief needed to pay penance for 1,000 years in purgatory for his sins that he had committed during his life? I don't think so. That sounds like he will be immediately in God's presence. We are told that we are completely and utterly and forever saved when we draw near to Christ. And so let us recognize our great salvation that rings true from the moment of our conversion onward to eternity. It is a salvation of pure divine accomplishment. God does the work in you. Naturally, if the salvation Jesus offers lasts forever and is complete, then so too is his sacrifice that he offered. And that's our third eternal aspect of Jesus' ministry. Jesus' righteous sacrifice lasts forever. In getting to the main idea of these verses, that Jesus' sacrifice is eternally sufficient, our author first establishes the importance of Jesus' holy life. Because without a holy life, Jesus' sacrifice would have been insufficient for all our sins. And just like the continued Old Testament shedding of the blood of bulls and goats and lambs, that would have needed to have been done again and again if Jesus was not righteous and holy and perfect. Only because he was righteous and holy and perfect is his sacrifice sufficient. And so he sets up this concept of his sufficient sacrifice by talking about his holiness in verse 26. Look at it with me. He says, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest." I love how he begins. It was indeed fitting. It was appropriate in God's eyes that we should have such a high priest. Jesus' perfection in his person is fitting because it is the only way that God can receive, can receive constant access to God. You receive constant access to God because Jesus is holy and perfect. Because only sinless perfection can dwell in the presence of a holy God, right? What does Jesus say in Matthew 5:48? "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And if you rely on Mary, saints, or earthly priests for access to God, then your access is necessarily diminished. In fact, it is absent altogether. There is no assurance of salvation. Others simply rely on their own ability to be good. How many times do you hear that, right? Someone says, "Why are you going to heaven?" "Oh, I'm a good person. I'm better than the next person." You step back and you honestly look at your heart and you quickly recognize that you're not a good person, don't you? That you are not sufficiently righteous in God's eyes. And when you take a step back and read the Bible, you recognize very quickly that your insufficiency at being righteous leads only one direction, and that's to hell. Leads to condemnation, not to God's presence. And so it is indeed quite fitting, quite appropriate, because of the magnificent love of God for us, that we would have a perfect, holy mediator. And he goes on to describe our mediator in our text. What does he say? We should have such a high priest who is holy, innocent, unstained. This first trio speaks to Christ's moral perfection. He is holy, he is pure, he is set apart, he is innocent. That's legal language, meaning he's free from guilt of any crime. He is unstained, and that is sacred language, often referring to his sacrifices acceptable to God, pure in God's eyes, without fault, undefiled. That's what unstained means. And think about this. Priests in the Old Testament could be defiled, right? They could be ceremonially impure in many, many ways. Will you contrast that with Jesus? Jesus had contact with the leper, and the leper became clean. Not so with the high priest or with the priest. Jesus had contact with the worst of sinners, and their sins were forgiven. He contacted death, and death died. Jesus is forever pure and forever free from sin. And consequently, he is able to provide us with a perfect access to God. Well, our author continues after that trio of adjectives to a duet of descriptive phrases of his holiness. He says that we are innocent, that Jesus was holy, innocent, unstained, and separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. You see, in order for us now to have perfect access to God, Jesus must no longer be in the presence of earthly men. He dwells with the Lord. And so therefore, he is separated from sinners, and he's exalted at the right hand of the throne of heaven. priests of the Jewish system entered into a copy of God's throne room that we just read about today, the Holy of Holies, only one time per year. Jesus dwells day in and day out in the Holy of Holies, in God's presence. And so, we read this in verse 27. Jesus has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. Well, that's an obvious deduction. If Jesus truly was sinless his entire life, as the Bible claims, no need would there ever be to offer a sacrifice daily for himself. What a stark contrast with the Old Testament priestly system. They were daily sacrificing in the temple because there was daily recognition of sin. And it wasn't like the Jewish priests were offering up their sacrifices daily just for the people, those sinners out there. They had to do it for themselves as well. And so what was so different about Jesus' sacrifice? Since he did this at the end of verse 27 there, he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Once for all, it's good for all eternity. For those who know him as Lord and Savior, there is not a sin that has been committed, nor a sin that is yet to happen that falls outside of the purview of God's power in his ability to forgive you of that sin. Because Jesus has a perfect and eternal sacrifice. No other sacrifice need be made ever again. That being said, we see a stark contrast with Catholicism yet again. Some of you may know the high point of every Mass or every church service is the celebration of the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper. And that is when the priest, as I mentioned earlier, turns to the altar with his back to the congregation and prays over the wafer and the wine, turning it literally into the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, re-sacrificing Jesus on the altar in every single service that they have for the sins of the penitent who would be present. That is why it's so important for Catholics to go to Mass. Because it's at that Mass that they get their sins covered by what the priest is doing with the wafer and the wine. That's also why there's a crucifix. We don't have Jesus hanging on the cross, do we? There's a constant need for Jesus to be re-crucified again and again and again in that other way of thinking, the Catholic way of thinking. Not so in the biblical way of thinking. And in many places around the world, this is not just a weekly occurrence, but a daily occurrence. They have Mass every single day. You see the connection to what we just read about the Jewish system? Priests have to offer sacrifices daily, again and again. Jesus put an end to that. We don't need to do that. And so, in the traditions of the Catholic Church, contrary to the Bible, they do not believe in the eternal sufficiency of Jesus Christ's substitutionary death on the cross. And so, if you are a Christian, aren't you grateful that you understand the greatness of your Savior? That you understand your perfect priest? That you understand that he has paid the perfect sacrifice for your sins? If you understand that, let us draw near to him directly and worship our great and merciful God. Well, there's one final summary verse from which we get a final aspect of Jesus' priestly ministry. Verse 28, we see Jesus remains perfect forever. Jesus remains perfect forever. 28 says this, "For the law appoints men in their weaknesses as high priest, but the word of the oath, which comes later than the law, appoints a son." Here we see a restatement of what we covered last week in verses 20 through 22, basically saying that the priests in the Jewish system were appointed, or they were made priests, but Jesus was made priest with an oath. And we know very clearly, as we know from earlier in Hebrews, that when God makes something sure with an oath, it's doubly sure, because if God says it, it's true, and if God swears it or makes an oath by it, it's doubly sure. So he wants to make sure for everybody that they're doubly sure that Jesus is the only high priest necessary. And so the law appoints men in their weakness. They die. But the word of the oath, which came later after the law, which shows that it supersedes or cancels that aspect of the law, appoints a son, appoints a son. How important is it to know and recognize that Jesus is not just a man? He is not just a priest, but he is the Son of God. He is the eternal second person of the Trinity. He is the great I Am. He is the source and the sustainer of all creation, the perfect, spotless, holy Lamb of God slain for us. Oh, and one more thing. What does it say at the end of the verse? Who has been made perfect forever. He always has been perfect, but after his death and his resurrection, he remains perfect forever in his position as priest. Our only way to get to God then is through him. Let's recognize the errors of imperfect priests and false man-made ways to get to the Lord. And don't let your good, moral, even some Catholic friends die without being aware of what the Bible says about our Savior, our priest. So many of us are hesitant to talk to people who we know that are friends that are Catholics because we think that, you know, they believe the exact same thing as us. Well, you've been equipped today to recognize that they don't. And that the Bible speaks very clearly about Jesus as our one mediator. And so if you remember one thing, just point them towards that. Help them recognize that. Why? Because their eternal souls may be at stake. And don't draw near to all sorts of false gods, whether it be your comfort or something that you want in this life. False ideas of what will make you feel happy and satisfied. Instead, draw near and worship the only true and living way to be eternally satisfied and blessed. Draw near to Jesus. When the Levitical high priest officiated, he had some interesting garments that he was required to wear. On his chest, he was wearing a breastplate with 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And this hung on gold chains that were attached to the linen ephod, which had two larger stones, one on each of his shoulder. And on each of these larger stones was etched six names of the tribes of Israel on one side and six names on the other. He first bore them in his heart, some say representing his affections on his chest, and he also bore them on his shoulders with his strength. The priest then was to embody these same qualities as priest, an affection for God's people and a moral strength to bring them to God. And this priesthood was a good priesthood. And we're not saying that the Jewish priesthood was a bad priesthood. It was a good priesthood. But ultimately, it failed in bringing any sort of saving relationship to God's people. And it failed in representing God's perfect affection and his mighty strength. And it just simply pointed to a better priesthood. And so the better priest has come, a son who has no weakness. He alone forever lives to intercede for us as he perfectly has affections for us, as he perfectly has the strength and the power to reside in the presence of God and to give us his indestructible life as a lasting and perfect sacrifice. So let us draw near to him today. And if you have not drawn near to Jesus as your Lord and Savior, please do so today. Come to the only one who can give you lasting forgiveness of sins for all eternity. Give your life up to following him. Serve him with your life rather than your own fake gods. If you would like to do so today and you're convicted that this is something that you must do, please come and find me afterwards. Find Pastor Cody afterwards, one of the elders, any of us. We'd love to talk with you. Let's close in a word of prayer. God, we thank you that you have given us a marvelous, wonderful, great high priest.